Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's give our reverent attention to this God's holy, inspired word. 1 Samuel 29. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and it seems to me right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now, and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning, and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Let's turn together to 1 Samuel chapter 30, and our sermon text is both chapters 29 and chapter 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake, and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when they had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll take you down to this band. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds. And the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead his wife away and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is he who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoils of the enemies of the Lord. It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negeb, in Jatir, in Aroer, in Sifmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Rakel, in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borshan, in Athka, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing. We come this evening to the end of our study and series in 1 Samuel, and it's fitting that the story ends with the exaltation of David and then the demise of Saul. The story began with Hannah, the barren wife of Elkanah, pleading to the Lord for a son. God heard her prayers and saw her tears and responded by giving her Samuel. And Samuel would become a priest and a prophet before the Lord. Significantly, Samuel is also the last of the judges in Israel's history. And so he really represents the ending of the old era and the beginning of a new epoch, a new phase in God's dealings with his people. Israel would go from having various leaders taken from here and there, from this tribe and that tribe, now having one shepherd, one king to rule over them, a shepherd from the royal tribe of Judah. God chooses David, not only as a man, but his offspring, his whole family. David has a dynasty that is rooted in God's covenant promise. And you remember that David is really the answer to the dilemma that we find throughout the book of Judges. And that is, there was no king in Israel, and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. If it's anything I want you to take away from our time in this book, it is this. We need a king like David. We need Jesus, the offspring of David, according to the gospel. The king who came in utter lowliness and, like David, smallness in the eyes of man. We esteemed him not, as the prophet says. This is the king whose dominion endures forever. And so with that, we close with chapters 29 and 30. David foreshadowing the Messiah in three distinct ways. Firstly, that he is blameless. Secondly, as distressed. And finally, triumphant. Firstly, David is blameless. David is in the land of the Philistines. Think how dire his straits are that he has to resort to living among the Philistines. It would be like a commander in the British Army during the Napoleonic Wars seeking refuge in Paris, France, to avoid being killed by his own prime minister. Not only does David go to Philistia, if you look back at chapter 27, he goes to Gath. What's Gath? It's where Goliath was from. So hostile and vindictive is Saul that David finds it safer and finds it better to live among Goliath's kinfolk than to live in Judah and in Israel. While in Gath, he's there for 16 months, according to chapter 27, verse 7. David ingratiates himself to the king of Gath, whose name is Achish. David and Achish's relationship, it's very remarkable how this plays out. According to the end of chapter 27, we see Achish's internal thought process, as there it says, "And Achish trusted David, thinking, 'He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant.'" He sees David as advancing his own interests. In a sense, he sees David like Pharaoh saw the Israelites, as an asset that helps him build his own kingdom. David is given a place to live in Ziklag, just like Israel was given Goshen in the land of Egypt to live. But David's security is contingent on serving Achish. And so trusted that is David, that what does he become, according to chapter 28, verse 2? The text tells us that David serves as Achish's bodyguard for life. "As long as you are with me," Achish is telling him, "you will be my closest defender." This would be like one of Wellington's top men going over to become Napoleon's top lieutenant. Saul's spite runs so deep that he is willing to let the best and wisest of his military men go to benefit the enemies. Now the scene in chapter 29 is the Philistines drawing up for battle at Aphek. If you remember way back to chapter 4, Philistines and Israelites fought at Aphek before, and it was at that time that the Ark of the Covenant was carried away, and Israel became Ichabod, or the place where the glory had departed. And so there's something ominous and foreboding once again as we come to Aphek and the Philistines and Israelites marshaling their forces against one another. As the Philistines are getting ready to attack Israel, they notice David among them, and they ask the question in verse 3 of chapter 29, What are these Hebrews doing here? You can see their perspective. If we're about to fight the Hebrews, why would we want to bring a Hebrew with us to do so? He might turn against us. Now, God's providence is truly amazing, because David almost certainly does not want to be involved in fighting his own countrymen. He has been promised to rule over them soon, and putting them some of them to the sword would not be a way to introduce himself to them as their new king. So David turns the hearts of these commanders like watercourses, so that David has a way to escape from Philistia. The commanders say, "Let's not bring David into battle." They've heard the jingle in Israel. Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. Achish responds, and each time he responds, he basically says the same thing about David, but in different ways. Verse 3, "Since he deserted to me, I have found no fault with him." Verse 6, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me this day." And verse 9, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as the angel of God." Do you think there's a point being made here? You betcha. David has proved himself to be a man above reproach. The king of Gath cannot charge him with anything. David, as it were, is brought up on trial by the commanders of the Philistines. But if you pay attention carefully to their indictments, it's only that he is potentially a threat to them. They say, for example, lest he becomes an adversary to us. As the time draws near for David to receive the kingdom, there is no choice but for the king, the Gentile king Achish, to commend him for his goodness and uprightness. Do you see a correspondence between Achish and a later Gentile ruler? His name is Pilate. Pilate meets Jesus, the very Son of God. Pilate has Jesus of Nazareth arraigned and brought before him. And even after he hears all the charges against him, the Bible tells us that Pilate detected it was out of envy that the Jews had delivered him up. And remarkably, three times in the Gospel of John, Pilate asserts the innocence of Jesus. John 18:38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Then John 19:4, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And then a few verses later, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him for yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The kings of the earth shut their mouths in front of the anointed of the Lord. Pilate has a sign made that hangs over Jesus on the cross, "The King of the Jews." Some come to Pilate and say, "No, add to that by writing, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And do you recall Pilate's response? "What I have written, I have written." That's effectively the answer to his own question, "What is truth?" Here is the truth. He knows the truth, and the truth is providentially even recorded on the placard for all to see. Crucified also for us, under Pontius Pilate, the just for the unjust. Unlike David, who is freed in the morning, Jesus is bound and delivered up in the morning to death. That is how Jesus goes to the Father in the gospel. This is how he inherits the kingdom, through his death. That's the blamelessness of David. But secondly, we see David distressed. He comes back home in chapter 30 to Ziklag. And David in Ziklag has to deal neither with Saul nor with the Philistines. But now, who does he have to confront? The Amalekites. The Amalekites who retaliated against David's actions against them from chapter 27, verses 8 and 9. David returns to a city, according to chapter 30, that has been burned with fire. This is typical Amalekite behavior. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, we're told that Amalek had come and picked off the stragglers, those who were weak and those who were basically crawling along in the procession through the wilderness, and exploiting their vulnerability and their helplessness. And for that, God declares war against them. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. The Amalekites carry off all the women and children from the city of Ziklag. So when David and his company come back, all the family members and relatives they are looking forward to seeing have been kidnapped. What do they do in the face of this? They weep. They weep. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. This is the straw that breaks the camel's back. Just when you thought things couldn't get any worse for them, having no home in Judea, having been expelled from Philistia, but now losing their wives and children, all the strength they had used up in shedding their tears. Grown men don't normally cry, do they? And when they do, they don't normally cry together. So you know it's an extraordinary situation when it happens. And weeping leaves these men completely exhausted and spent. Now, to add insult to injury, what does verse 6 tell us? David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. Now, that phrase, bitter in soul, might resonate. Because back in chapter 22, do you remember who came to David's side and followed after him when he was in the wilderness? The author of Samuel tells us, everyone who is distressed, everyone who is in debt, everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him. They now believe they're right back where they started from, as if David had never been their protector. David had never been their guardian. So deep is their grief and so sharp their anger that they now start a plot to stone David. Especially for David, you can see how distraught he must be. Here, his band of brothers are becoming like Rottweilers, encircling him and gnashing their teeth at him. Here, I think we are to read chapters 28 and 29 as contemporaneous. That is, happening at the same time. Chapter 28, Saul is without any human help. and recourse? Where does he turn? To a medium, to the voice of the dead. In his darkness, he goes further down into the darkness. But David, what does he do? Where does he go? Verse 6 tells us, but David strengthens himself in the Lord his God. When he's caught between a rock and a hard place, David asks to be led to the rock that is higher than I. Psalm 31, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. But he finds real strength. He's able to tap into a well deeper than any well on earth. He dips his well into the buckets of God's promises and God's salvation. As the prophet Isaiah tells us, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. This is why David is a man after God's own heart. Because when his own heart is shattered and broken, he nonetheless draws near to the hearts of God. In time of great extremity, when he's at the end of his rope, he nonetheless goes to that strong tower, the refuge, where he can find security. Where do we find the Lord Jesus while the disciples are sleeping? The Gospels tell us he went up the mountain to pray. Or in John chapter 8, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. There is a reservoir of comfort, of solace that our Savior finds in the word of God, in the presence of God. This is foreign and unknown to those who oppose him, those who profess to know God, but deny him by their deeds. Jesus strengthens himself in God so profoundly that at his death, in his last hour, we find him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even in abandonment, it is his prayer, my God. Never does Christ renounce or deny the Father. For he keeps coming back to the promise and the declaration made to him at his baptism. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Where is our strength? Is it not in the Son of Man, whom God has made strong for himself? The world, like Saul, will try to use its remaining strength to stand in itself, but even what it has will be taken away from it. But for those in the kingdom of God, those on the pilgrimage to Zion, even, and we could say especially in our weakness, we go from strength to strength. There is the anointed in his blamelessness and his distress. And finally, we find that David is triumphant. He obtains the ephod through Abiathar, the high priest. And through the ephod, asks the Lord's will, shall I pursue the Amalekites? Shall I overtake them? And the answer comes, yes, pursue. And with the command, the promised outcome, For you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. Now he starts out with 600 men. But as the narrative goes on, we find that only 400 remain with him. 200 stay back because they are too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. Remember, they've all practically wept themselves to sleep. Some are still too spent to go the distance with David. Now in verses 11 through 15, it's a serendipitous encounter. We know it's supernaturally serendipitous, namely providential, that they find this Egyptian man in the open field and bring him to David. Again, we see the contrast between the kingdoms and the kings of the other nations and a king after man, God's own heart, as David shows this man generosity and hospitality. Here he was, found sick and infirm, and the Amalekites just dropped him off like a backpack of bricks. He's a war-weary, abandoned straggler. But David follows the example of his wife Abigail, who meets the stranger with gifts and with nourishment. The Egyptian tells of his identity. I'm a slave of the Amalekites, and they've made raids against the Negev of the Cherethites in Judah and Caleb, the area where Nabal lived. And then it's the last statement that piques David's interest. And we burn Ziklag with fire. So the great promise of God, you shall surely overtake, is beginning to be fulfilled as they happen upon this man sitting in a remote field. Look for the power of God, yes, but also look for it in earthen vessels of weakness in which are stored the treasures of God. The Egyptian leads them to the Amalekite camp. After receiving reassurances from David that he will not be given back into the hands of his former masters. So they come down and find the Amalekites. Verse 16. It's a party in the USA. Not really, but a party on the borderlands of Philistia. And you can imagine it. The meat turning on the fireplace, the fires, the jugs of wine, the Amalekites trying on all these sets of clothing and jewelry that have been taken from Ziklag. And then to the side are these women and children huddled together, looking terrified. The Amalekites are exuberant. They're practicing all kinds of self-indulgence. And it's particularly repulsive to David and his company. And so he turns their night of merrymaking into a nightmare for them. As the text tells us in verse 17, that David struck them down from midnight until the evening of the next day. Not one of them escaped, except for 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David, like Abraham, brings back spoils of war with him. And verse 19 tells us that so comprehensive was his success that nothing was missing, whether great or small, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. If it had been lost, it was now recovered and found. David brings restoration. Now, some have objected. Wait, wasn't Saul punished for taking spoil from the Amalekites? Why is David celebrated and rewarded for doing the same thing? But we must underscore they didn't do the same thing. For the spoil that Saul seized, that was what God had commanded to be devoted to destruction. Once something is under the ban, under the judgment of God, it cannot be taken back, just like the sacrifice on the altar cannot be taken back. But what David had taken from the Amalekites, it belonged to him in the first place. He seizes nothing but what God permits him to have. And his plundering is part of the rescue that God promised in verse 8. Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. Truly, the people are right in declaring as they come back from the battle in verse 20. This is David's spoil, for he has spoiled the spoiler. What happens at the end of this account tells us in a clear way what kind of king David will be. There's some next to him as he comes back and starts handing out the gifts to those who are there to meet him. Hey, they didn't risk life and limb to gain this spoil. They don't deserve any of this. And what does David tell them? You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. These are gifts to be distributed, not resources to be hoarded. And David reflects, I think, in a very clear way, what we find our Lord Jesus teaching. Do you remember that parable of the master, the owner of the vineyard, who hires out workers? They're standing in the Home Depot parking lot. Well, not really, but in the marketplace. And some start at 6 a.m. Some start at 9 a.m. Some start at noon. He keeps hiring people. 3 o'clock, 6 o'clock. And at the end of the parable, Jesus says that the master hands out the wages from those who started last to those who started first. And he gives the one who started at the 11th hour and barely worked for a full hour a whole day's wages. And then when it comes to those at the beginning and they receive the same thing, they object to the master. Just like these men object to David, how come they get this reward? They don't deserve it. Do you remember the point of the parable? It's the master's gift to give, his to give as he determines. Do you begrudge his generosity? Or are you going to object? It's not fair. So with David, he is the king who has the authority to determine who receives the gifts, the spoils of war. For as his share is, he who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. Why? Because the victory is the Lord's. It is his that he is able to give these treasures that have been obtained. Then in verses 26 through 30, the gifts are distributed even wider to those in Bethel and Ramoth and Negeb and in all places where they had roamed. The prophet Isaiah says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. What are the spoils that Jesus, the ascended King, gives to his church? First and foremost, it is the gift of the Holy Spirit. At the coronation of Elizabeth II, as part of the commemoration, they took acorns from around Windsor Castle and shipped them around the British Commonwealth and had them planted in parks and gardens around. And they grew up into what were known as coronation oaks, lasting and living emblems of her reign. When King Jesus has his coronation day, what does he have but the Word planted by the Spirit? His Spirit and Word are going to be proof positive of his continued reign, of his continued rule in his kingdom. You people of God have this Spirit. He has given freely. He has distributed to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. The Spirit given to you in equal measure who are far off, just as it was given to those who are near. Yes, for us 11th hour Gentiles, he has given us the spoils of his victory. Truly, as Hannah sang, the Lord gives strength to his king and exalts the power of his anointed. Let us pray.